Please be sure to greet this family after the worship service and welcome them into our church body. So our Old Testament reading and our sermon text this morning comes to us from the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. In the Pew Bibles, this chapter is found on page 705. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what he has driven, what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? So now we turn to the very last book of the Bible, the very last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. And we'll start reading at verse 1. We're on page 1327. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. It is always a season to hear the Word of God, to believe the Word of God, and to live by the Word of God. Oh, Father, may your Word be what it truly is. May it be living and active, and at work in the hearts of your people this morning. May it fan into flame our desire for Christ and to be with him in heaven and to live for him on earth. Grant us your spirit and your grace for these things, O Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if I ask the question, what season is it? Your answer will be different depending upon your interests or how alert you are. It is football season. It is also volleyball season, some of you will say. And some of you will dare to say it is still baseball season. It's already hockey season. Some of you would say, first of all, it's hunting season. That's where I wish I was. It is no longer fishing season. It is the opera season for whoever cares. Not me. It is no longer the tourist season. In places near us, it is harvest season still. And all of those of you who have lived in Chicago know that we only have two seasons. You know the answer to this. There's winter and there's construction season. And it's a bountiful harvest of construction this fall for sure. People also have seasons in their lives. We have some in our midst who are just in their very, very early season of their life. Some of you in the autumn years and seasons of your life. And there are patterns that God has embedded into reality, seasons that he has built into all of life, even a weekly pattern according to Scripture. But there are other seasons as well, and our passage talks about that this morning. Now, the seasons that are not always predictable. Seasons not always easily defined, and seasons that are completely out of our control. And that's what makes these particular seasons so hard. Because of so many of them, it seems like this is not the right time for this season. Or perhaps as some of us have prayed secretly to God in quiet rebellion, "God, this is not the way I would have done it. This is certainly not the right timing." And that's a question that sort of plagues the preacher in this book this morning as he talks about time and seasons. And so we are going to try to wrap our minds around this conundrum that he raises in the first 8 verses of this passage. We're going to take verses 1 through 9, actually. We're just going to call that time. And then he raises in verses 10 through 15 the issue of eternity, the issue of eternity. And then in verses 16 through 22, how time runs out. So time, eternity, time runs out. Our markers are verses 1 through 9, 10 through 15, 16 through 22. What is time? Did you know that that is the most used noun in the English language? Unless you're counting the and a, and these other little tiny words, but it's the most significant noun that we have. Augustine said in his Confessions, I know what time is until somebody asks me to explain it or to define it. How would you define time? It's a very difficult thing to sort of define. And so he's not talking about time here in this passage as a concept. He's talking about how we experience time and how we experience certain events in time. That's the word season is helpful here. He's talking about these sort of portions of our life that are carved out, that are distinct for the ways in which we interact with them. And so there's this man, his name is Carlo Rovelli, and he's written this book, Order of Time. And he's a theoretical physicist who talks about this, and he says there's really two different conceptions of time. There's the time of physics, something kind of definable, but then there's secondly, time as we experience, a time of experience. And this is very close to what Augustine talked about, that time is attached to our consciousness. And it's relative that way as well. It's how we experience things. And so for your average 12-year-old in this room, the sermon is an eternity. But for most of you adults, the time passes quickly because it's so enjoyable for you. And there's so many things in life that are like this, that time is relative. Now that's true in terms of physics. This is part of Einstein's theory that time is related to velocity, to speed at which you travel, and also a gravitational pull. You actually age faster in higher elevations. So that's true in physics, but it's also true in human experience, that human experience is seasonal. And this author is telling us that there's a time for everything. And that's what the preacher's talking about, how we experience time. There are events in time, and they all seem to find their place in human experience. There's a time to begin, there's a time to finish. Time to plant and to reap, to gather, to spread, to laugh and to cry. A time to build up, a time to tear down, a time to hug, a time for hostility. Good and bad, both of these things find themselves within our human experience. But you notice this is something Scripture does sometimes. It introduces the polar ends of something so that to suggest to you that it involves everything in between. It's not just that our life is ricocheting off of the extremes, the polar opposites in our life. It's these things, but also everything in between them. There are no exceptions. And what it's trying to communicate is completeness, comprehensiveness, that this is human experience. So these times, they come and they go, and you and I are caught between this end and this end, and back and forth we go, this season to that season. All this time that passes in our lives, all these seasons, if we could only capture them. Jim Croce, in probably one of his more sensitive songs, said, if I could save time in a bottle, the first thing I'd like to do is to save every day till eternity passes away just to spend them with you. It's a beautiful song. But see, the preacher's saying, that's what we can't do. The point is, you can't do anything about this. You're not in control. This is the season. These are the seasons that will take place in your life. You are not the author of your life. You do not have a blueprint for your life. Now, you can try to resist these seasons. You can try to do that and try to live in denial. Hootie and the Blowfish have this song called Time. It says, can you teach me about tomorrow and all the pain and sorrow I'm running from because tomorrow's just another day and I don't believe in time. Well, you can live that way and say, I don't believe in it, but it's going to happen. And you know, you need to be kind of like the farmer, if we could just use that as a sort of an analogy. The farmer accepts the seasons of life and knows that there are certain seasons when I have no choice. This is when I plow. I cannot plow in January, at least not in Illinois. This is the season for sowing. This is when I have to feed my crop. This is when I cultivate. This is when I prune. This is when I harvest. This is the way life is. These are the seasons. And you can't change this. This is fundamental. And some of you perhaps can hear a Dooley Wilson singing as time goes by in Casablanca. A kiss is just a kiss. A sigh is just a sigh. The fundamental things apply as time goes by. Fundamental. This is fundamental to life. As time goes by, these are the things that we will experience, and we're caught up in these endless seasons. And since that is the case, he says in verse 9, where is the gain? Where is the gain from my work? I can't order this. I can't predict the way that these things come upon me. When I'm building something and somebody comes along and tears it to pieces, these times when I'm looking for encouragement, but that's the time when this person says this is not a time to embrace. Well, these times when life is full and there's death, and Jacob is traveling, and here he has blind old Isaac to carry along, but the love of his life, Rachel, dies giving birth. It does not make sense. And you see, what's interesting is there's no order to this poem. It's a beautiful poem. It's read at many funerals, even of unbelievers, because it sounds beautiful. But the point of the poem is there's no order to these things. There's no sequence. You cannot discern a purpose or a direction in the way this poem is going. And the point is that you can't control this. You can't predict this. You can't squeeze in between these things on purpose. There is actually no wrinkle in time. So he's raising a conundrum. He's not just writing beautiful poetry. He's raising a problem. These are the seasons you experience. So what are you going to do? Well, there's more problems. And this is what he introduces in verses 10 through 15 with eternity. God has placed us within this created order of time. Time is a creation of God. It's a context in which he has placed our lives. At the very beginning, he separated light from darkness. He introduced time when he created the world. He's placed us in this order of time, but that creates a problem. And now we have a dilemma he introduces in verses 10 through 11, that you and I are busy with time, we're caught up with our life amidst all of this order of time, and yet you and I are very curious about eternity. God's placed us within all these seasons, and so we're fixated with time, and we are. It's in all of our movies, it's in all of our books. And this is a short list. Back to the Future, The Terminator, Interstellar, Inception. The movie Dunkirk plays with three different chronologies. Time is always something interesting in our movies. It's because Doctor Strange has the Time Infinity Stone that he can come and say, Dormammu, I've come to bargain. And because Hermione has the Time Turner, Harry is able to produce the Patronus of the Silver Stag. It's everywhere. In our movies, we're just curious about time and how to work with it. But beyond that, he's saying, there's eternity as well. We're not just fixed upon time. We're interested in eternity. It's something we think about. We dwell upon it. We're asking ourselves, is there anything beyond death? How long does time go? And here's the problem then. Although eternity burns in our hearts, it is hidden from our eyes. We cannot see it. We cannot see what God has designed. None of us can say, well, this was God's purposes when he created the universe. We can't see to the end. We can't see what he's accomplished. And so here we have these points of beginning to end, and we cannot see either one of them. That's what God said to the prophet Isaiah. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So here's the problem. We have this yearning for something beyond this world, but we're caught in time. And so the problem is we do not have the master plan. We cannot see anything from its beginning to its end. And yet, notice what it says in verse 11, that God has made everything beautiful or proper in its time. He's made everything accordingly or beautiful in its right season. Beautiful? Time to kill, that's beautiful. For breaking down, casting stones, hate, war, that's beautiful. And what's the point being made here? Well, from our vantage point, that does not look beautiful. So beautiful according to whom? And you see, the preacher's reminding us by inserting the word God four times into our text. From God's perspective, this looks very, very different to him. It's according to God. And you and I cannot see how God can take such terrible events in our lives and the tragedies and all the agonizing things that you and I experience and look at all of it, orchestrate it in such a way and order it so that it's good, so that it's praiseworthy, so it's beautiful. So this is the case. If we have this dilemma, there's two conclusions that he makes. The first conclusion is verses 12 to 13. He says to be happy and take pleasure in your life and your work. This is God's gift. This is very similar to what we looked at last time in chapter 2, verse 24. It's okay to enjoy the fruit of your hands. It's okay to put together a really good plan with a team of people to manage it and to see it all the way through to its end, to see it come together, to make something, to build something, to create. This is good. There's nothing wrong with that. It's okay to enjoy the simple things of life, to eat and to drink, to do good, to savor these gifts that God gives to us in the context of time. That's okay. That's the first conclusion. The second conclusion has to do with our limits in verses 14 through 15. And that those limits do not apply to God. The very nature of the works of God is that they endure forever. You can't add to them. You cannot subtract to them. This is why people fear God. This is why they call him God, that he alone can do these things. But the nature of life and the nature of things is that which is already has been, what is to be already has been. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 9. You cannot break this loop. This is the cycle that we see in life. All these seasons, this is what you're going to see again and again. The more things change, the more they stay the same, as we said a few weeks ago. But there's something else he introduces here that's very curious. That God does what we cannot do. Look at the phrase, he seeks what has been driven away. That word seeks should get our attention. It means to search out, to inquire, to procure, to go get something. Like a shepherd. Like a shepherd seeking out that lost lamb. And the point is this, there's so much that you and I do not remember. There's so many memories that are lost, or things that we let go of, or there's many things in our lives that we think were insignificant. There are those little details in life that we've forgotten about them years ago, and they're lost. Functionally, they are lost to us, and perhaps never to be regained again. But the point is that though that is true of you and me, that is not the same with God. They are significant, and they're not lost to him. And God goes, he seeks after those memories, and he fetches them, and he brings them back. And one day he's going to corral all of these memories together, all these things that you and I thought were so tiny, didn't matter, were insignificant. He's going to show us the brilliance of why your life hinged upon that one moment. That the one insignificant word that you said to your neighbor was the thing that perhaps saved their life or brought them to Christ. There's all these things he's going to bring together to do what only he can do, to bring all these things back home and show us their true meaning and their true significance. Again, he's the one that can see from beginning to end. You can't see that. You can't notice that. It's because you and I are caught in this created order of time. It's where we belong. We're creatures. We're not the creator. We do not see as he sees. But there's one more issue that he raises in the last part of this particular passage, in verses 16 through 22, when time runs out. There is a time for a right thing, and there are moments, those are particular moments when we especially need justice. But he says in verse 16, that just at that moment when you expected a decree of righteousness or a verdict of righteousness or the right thing to be done is also the moment when you are confronted by wickedness. So imagine the terrible crime has been committed, and there's been a trial of 6 weeks that's gone on and on and on, and despite that great length, it's very clear what the verdict should be. The evidence is so clear. Everybody knows exactly what should happen, but despite those expectations, the jury comes back and says, not guilty, and everybody is horrified at this result. At this very moment when we need the right word spoken, we get exactly opposite, and he is saying that life is filled with such moments. And many times that's when life seems so difficult. When we got the news that we least expected, or at the time we least expected it, And we were heartbroken. It's what makes life so hard. It seems wrong. And that's the way we experience life. It's about the timing. But there's hope, he says in verse 17. He says, God will address this wrong. A day is coming when he will judge the righteous and the wicked. Why? Because there is a time for everything. There's a time for everything, including judgment. And this is great hope. All those details that the jury or the judge missed are not missed by God. All that information, perhaps, that was forgotten is not forgotten by God. Those details that were lost are not lost by him. God does not miss those things. He sees all things. He does not forget. And the significance of those little tiny microscopic details in life were not lost to him, nor the significance of them. But until that time, until that judgment comes, these are the very things that test our faith. The things that strike us by sight as vanity. This is ridiculous. This is so wrong. Why, who wants to strive for anything righteous and judge when this is what's going to happen in life? That's exactly how we experience it. And that's especially the case in the face of death. And that's where he ends up. This has been the crucial point that he's been making, chapters 1 through 3. This is life in the face of death. And death is the great silencer. Death is when time runs out. It's over. You're done. And the point he makes here seems to sort of twist the knife a little bit, that death does not discriminate between species. Everything that has breath, it dies. What happens to one happens to the other. There's no advantage. Dust returns to dust. That's his message. It's pretty bleak stuff. That's how it appears anyway. And since we're going to judge by appearances, he goes on, who knows where life goes after? Do animals have souls? Who's to say they go down and we go up? That sort of thing. It's the way it seems to be, but who knows? And you see, again, this is the test of our faith. Is this really the case? Are we merely but dust? Is there only death? And so the conclusion, as we've seen before, is enjoy the time you have, enjoy the work you have, rejoice in it. That is your portion. That's what God has given to you. It's very similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 5:16. Make the best use of the time because the days are evil. That's the way we experience it. Time is precious. Because, notice how he finishes off in verse 22, because no one knows what follows him. You see what he's done? He's come full circle. Just as we can't see the beginning, we can't see the end. None of us know what's coming after us. That's the very point that the preacher made earlier. I can do something magnificent, but who's to say it's not a fool that comes after me and ruins everything? And so it's underlying exactly the same point, the things that you and I cannot see because we're caught in time. So where is our hope? Our hope is in the fact that God does see. You and I do not have all the answers, but we trust in the one who does. And he is the one who has given to us this promise that actually there is nothing arbitrary that takes place in our lives. That God has created every season as beautiful for its time. And we need to have that perspective of faith. We need to trust him for that. As I read earlier from Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those who love him. That at the end of the day, a Christian does not believe that things happen to him or her. Things are directed to him or to her for our good. There's nothing accidental that takes place in our lives. It is orchestrated. It's brought together at just the right way, at just the right time. Because this is the God who uses everything for our good. Every little detail. Everything that you thought was insignificant, the things that you've forgotten about, that in the end, he's bringing about the plan that he had from the beginning. This is what he is doing in our lives. This is his good providence, that those temptations that you continue to face, he's making you wiser through those temptations. Through your failures, he's making you more humble. He's actually improving your prayer life. those afflictions that you are suffering. He's building your dependence upon Him that you would seek Him. Those sufferings that you're undergoing, He's building character. He's enabling you to endure. This is a God who brings light out of darkness. He takes those seasons of misery and He's orchestrating joy to comfort them. He brings glory out of shame. He brings life from death, literally. Literally. Why? Because He alone sees everything from its beginning to its end. Remember what Romans 8 is telling us. We are called according to His good purposes. His good purposes, what He defines as good. It may not look good to you right now. It may not look good in a few years from now yet. It may not be intended for good. But His good purposes will not be frustrated. Nothing will hinder Him from redeeming these things and using them for your benefit. And all these present sufferings, Paul says to us, every season cannot begin to compare to that endless season to come. In Romans 8, he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Or 2 Corinthians 4, he says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And he's not trying to understate the significance or the weightiness of what you're experiencing now by calling them light or momentary, but in comparison to the heaviness of what is to come and the glory to come. That's the meaning of the word. The substantialness of what he has created for us. These things will be pushed aside. But we can't see all of that. We trust him for it. Just as we are trusting him for the completeness of our salvation, that's the message of Romans 8. 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he has glorified. It's from beginning to end. And it's everything in between. It's not just hanging upon those promises. Well, he saved me when I trusted in Christ. I know he will save me in glory. It's all this stuff in between. All of it. It belongs to him. It's the work that he's carrying out. The Christ is the forerunner, he's the finisher. He's the captain, he's the consummator, and he's Lord over everything that takes place in between those times. We have to trust him for it, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last and the beginning and the end. We trust him because it's Christ our Savior who has seen to this salvation himself. The amazing mystery of the gospel is how God condescended to us in his Son. That he who is the creator of all things took creation upon himself, taking our form upon himself, and entered into this world. Not just space, but time. The scripture says that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son at just the right time. He sent his Son. And in that life, everything would have its right season. And that God sent his Son into this world because this was a time to be born. This was a time to seek. This was a time to love sinners. And in the ministry of Christ, it's this great mystery again, the one who knows all things, who comprehends all wisdom, and the one who directed all creation to come into being, he speaks about this, that he knows exactly the right season for everything and the right moment for everything. And there are several times in his ministry where he said, my time has not yet come. You remember in John 2, at the wedding in Galilee, Mary comes up to him and says, they run out of wine. And what does he say? Why are you involving me? My time has not yet come. Or his brothers, they say, you know, people are talking about you. You should go up to the feast and make a name for yourself. Anybody who wants to be great, that's what they do. And he says, any time is good for you. But my hour has not yet come. The crowd that wanted to stone Jesus. There they were. From a human perspective, he's outnumbered. But what scriptures say? But his time
had not yet come. But then we come to the eve of his passion, and the hour had come. And he says in John 12, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." It was an hour of suffering. It was an hour of agony. It was an hour of the cross. And again, though this is the eternal Son of God, the sovereign Lord over all rule and authority and power and dominion, who has all space and time under his hands, the one who is Lord over all things, still for the Son of God, just as there's a time to be born, there's a time to die. There was a time for him to bless people around him, but now is the time for him to be cursed. There was a time for him to heal, but now is the time for him to be afflicted. There was time for him to rejoice, what God was doing, but now it is a time to weep. There was a time to comfort others, but now it is a time for him to be condemned by others. This is the reason why Christ came. This is the whole purpose of his life, driving to this very moment. This is the right season. And what is mind-blowing is that all the ages turn now upon this moment. All eternity hangs in the balance of this hour. It is the hour of darkness, but it is also the hour of redemption. The cross is time to die, but it's also a time to set sinners free. It's a time for forgiveness of sins. It's a time to cast Satan down. It's a time to bring glory to the Father. It is a time for Christ to complete the work that is given to him. And just as it is a time to die, there's also a time to rise. In the resurrection of Christ, it is a time to gain a great victory over death and to win eternal life and to seal justification for those that will be called to him. And just as there was a season for humiliation and death, now there is a season for exaltation and for life. Now the great silencer is silenced. The great devourer of death is devoured. Captivity itself is taken captive and now runs in the train of Christ, because it's Christ who holds the keys of death and Hades. It's Christ who gets the last word, because he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. And we need to keep these things in perspective. We need to remember these things because, brothers and sisters, time seems like a master to you and to me. But time is a servant of Christ. It is his servant. It is his instrument for your good and for your holiness. And he is the one who is causing all things to work together for good. This great God and Savior of yours began a good work in your heart. And his promise is to carry it to its very end, to its completion in heaven. Trust him for that. Trust him for that. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, indeed, help us to trust your word, to trust your promises, to trust Christ, to trust his sovereign lordship. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to trust him in every season, and to know that we serve a God who does not make mistakes. We serve a God who does everything perfectly right. And one day we will see this in fullness. One day we will know as we are now fully known. But until that time, help us to persevere. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.